So imagine that you are an Israelite in Egypt. You are in slavery. You are in hard slavery. Your work is in slavery with whips. Your whole life is in slavery. Your babies are killed by the Egyptians. And then Moses comes. The Moses who had been in the wilderness for 40 years before his ministry as a prophet of God. He came to call Israel out of slavery. You watch as Moses confronts Pharaoh and gains victory over Egypt's weak gods, with each judgment putting them to shame. But there was a problem. Even after Moses rescued you from Egyptian slavery and Pharaoh's tyranny, no matter how hard you tried to keep the law, no matter how many sacrifices that you made, they were just a reminder that you could not keep the law, that death was a penalty for sin. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You need a Savior. Listen to the similarities between Moses and Jesus. Jesus was a prophet like Moses and greater than Moses. Jesus started his ministry as a true prophet of God after spending 40 days in the wilderness and being tempted. In his life and on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus forever rescues us from sin's slavery and Satan's tyranny. Now, many of you have been reading in Exodus over the past week, and this morning that we are looking at Jesus' Exodus. The Greek word exodon is used for both. Our text in Matthew 27 this morning is a narrative passage. Boys and girls, narrative simply means story. Matthew records the events of Jesus' life, and this section on Jesus' death describes the central point of human history. We can understand Matthew's purpose in writing this passage by understanding his purpose for the entire book. Matthew is writing to Jews who know the law, all about worshiping God through the temple and sacrificial system, who know the prophecies and the Psalms, and are expecting a Messiah to come to be the King of Israel. His purpose for the book is to show that Jesus truly is the promised King of Israel, the Messiah, and the Son of God, who would conquer sin and death and the devil. Matthew wrote his gospel to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. From his birth to his resurrection, he was a complete fulfillment. Listen to some of these verses from Matthew. What was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, 2:17, 4:14. To fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. 12:6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And in many other verses, many of our children this year have been memorizing verses and chapters in Matthew. Based on Matthew's account of the events of the resurrection, we're going to see that even though the cross symbolizes rejection by man and God, our response to the cross ought to be one of faith and acceptance. With God's help, this is where we are going this morning. Rejection by man and God, redemption that is accomplished on the cross, and our response. So let's read Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 35. This is a story of how Jesus was killed for our sins around AD 33. And keep an eye out for the irony in this passage. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they posted the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And those who passed by heaped abuse on him, shaking their heads and saying,
You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, scribes, and elders mocked him, saying,
He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
In the same way, even the robbers who were crucified with him berated him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,
which means,
my God, why have you forsaken me?
When some of those standing there heard this, they said, He is calling Elijah. One of them quickly ran and brought a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and held it up for Jesus to drink. But the others said, Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to save him. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. At that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs broke open and bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After Jesus' resurrection, when they had come out of the tombs, they entered the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen me, a weak vessel. We pray that your word would come to your people for their good and to the glory of God. We pray that your word may go forth in power and in conviction and in grace and in love. Amen. So remember, we are considering the rejection of Jesus by man and God, the redemption that Jesus works on our behalf, and the response that is required of us. And keep an ear out for the irony. Our first point is that many will reject Jesus. Almost everyone rejected Jesus. David experienced and prophesied 900 years before, as we already read in Psalm 22, But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me, who see me, mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. The first group that we see rejecting Jesus is the empire. Let's read again verses, starting in verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put that charge against him which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus was rejected as king by the soldiers, who carried out the order of Pilate, himself a representative of the empire. Pilate had condemned him to death, and his soldiers carried it out. The soldiers even put up that sign, mocking both Jesus and all the Jews who would read it. Look, you Jews, here is your king hanging on the cross. What's come of his claims now? Ha! He's weak! Ironically, this charge against Jesus was true. He is the King of the Jews. Now, in verse 39 and 40, we see that Jesus is rejected by those who pass by. Let's read. And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Just imagine that we are part of the crowd who 1 week ago is shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Or was in the city and heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, who was coming into the city and claimed to be king. You're overjoyed that years of oppression by a pagan nation are coming to an end. The prophesied king who would destroy all Israel's enemies was here. We would soon be free. He's going to come. He's going to sit on the throne and bring peace and prosperity to Israel. He's bringing an end to corruption in the temple. But suddenly, all that comes to an end when Jesus is arrested. You go to the trial. He won't even respond to Pilate. He seems to have no authority over the chief priests. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he won't even open his mouth. He's got no response. You realize that this is not the king that you had expected. This man was not going to save you. He was not going to save your nation. When you hear suggestions that he should be crucified, you join in, yelling out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Later on, as you're walking out of the city, you see Jesus, broken, weak, and with no majesty, hanging on the cross with the sign, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." As you pass by, you are offended that this man would be called King of the Jews. You are disappointed, you are angry, and you call out, "You who are going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, save yourself! If you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross!" Children, the temple in Jesus' day was big. It was real big. Think about a 15-story apartment building built with massive stones and bronze and gold. Do you know why the people are saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days"? Because when Jesus had cleansed the temple and the Jews asked him for a sign, Jesus said he would destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And now they are making fun of him because he is dying on a cross. And he had no power to destroy the temple or to rebuild it in 3 days. But ironically, that is exactly what Jesus was doing. Because the temple is now his body. If he came down from the cross, there would be no true temple, no true way for us to meet with God. There is no more place for a temple made with stones and bronze and gold. Let us remember that this building is not the temple. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we are built up as living stones on this temple of his body. The church in China is not destroyed, even when the authorities come and steal their buildings and destroy them. Even if Canada makes it illegal to worship Christ. Even if our building is taken away. We are confident that we ourselves are the church, the temple of Jesus' body. Jesus has been rejected by the empire. He's been rejected by the common people. And now we see that he is rejected by the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Let's read again, starting in verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" The chief priests represented man to God. Oh, the irony that the priests would reject the only true high priest that could truly represent them to God. All of the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders knew the law. And here is another irony, that the one true lawgiver, the prophet that Moses predicted and commanded the people to listen to, would be rejected by those who prided themselves in knowing the law. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. How hypocritical the chief priests are. They already have not believed, though they have seen many validated miracles. On the third day, they do not believe. Solid eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, and they paid people to keep quiet. Later, Peter and John heal someone, and the leaders say, the fact that a noteworthy miracle has been done is evident to all who are in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them not to speak any longer to any person in this name. The priests and the scribes and the elders, they only wanted to hide the truth when they were confronted with it. And they wanted to pay people. They wanted to mock it when it looked weak. Church, we must guard ourselves against wanting a king in our own expectations. Back in the text, even convicted criminals are rejecting Jesus. Let's read verses 38 and 44. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand and the other on his left. In the same way, even the robbers who were crucified with him berated him. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, and is counted with wrongdoers. Again, we see the irony. The true robbers who were suffering crucifixion with Jesus were hurling the same insults at him and were rejecting the only one who could save them from their sins. Now, we don't have enough time this morning, but in verses 47 through 49, we again see the people rejecting Jesus. Nearly everyone here is rejecting Jesus as a king and as a son of God. When Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king," they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What chilling words. "We have no king but Caesar." They said that because the Jews were afraid that the Romans would come and take away their place and their religious freedom. "We have no king but Caesar," said by those who wanted to maintain their own authority. "We have no king but Caesar." How evil those words sound and how evil they are. But how practical. We should never disobey God's law in order to obey government laws or to avoid persecution. Caesar is not the king. Jesus Christ is king. Luke records three separate times that Pilate acquitted Jesus. "I find no guilt in this man. Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. And I have found no guilt deserving of death in him." And still Pilate sent him to be crucified. Even the disciples are rejecting Jesus. All of them disowned him, even though just previously they had said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Church, there is a clear application here. If we know the truth, we must act on it. Don't sacrifice the truth for public safety, for your safety, or for public acceptance. In Egypt, Moses was rejected by almost everyone. And here we see Jesus rejected or disowned by everyone. Now we will see a different kind of rejection. Those clothed in sin will be rejected, forsaken, and smitten by God. Because Jesus was clothed in sin on the cross, God rejected Jesus. He was struck down by God and humiliated. Let's read verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. The second last judgment in Egypt was darkness. So Moses reached out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. The second last scene of judgment on the cross is also darkness. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, supernatural darkness came over all the land for 3 hours. Darkness is associated with judgment many times. A couple of instances are when Jesus warns against trying to come to God in your own way, in the parable of the wedding feast. When the king saw someone not wearing the righteousness of Christ, he said to his servants, "Tie his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place." John 3:19. "And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." Jesus had taken on himself all the sin of those who trusted him, and darkness was part of that judgment. We confess that man is born into hard slavery to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The judgment of darkness is against the sin of every single person. Judgment for sin will either be against Jesus, who is offering to take it from you free of charge, or the dark judgment will remain on you. Come to Jesus, the light of the world. We have seen now how God's judgment involves sin against sin. How God's judgment against sin involves darkness. But God's judgment against sinners also involves rejection and death. It requires rejection and death. Remember, in Egypt, after the darkness came the last plague of death. Let's read again verse 46 and 50. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And verse 50, when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Why is the ninth hour significant? In that culture, they counted hours from the morning, and so the ninth hour was 3 p.m., which is roughly the time when both the daily sacrifice and the Passover lamb were sacrificed. Next, notice that Jesus says, "My God, my God." Even at the end of his suffering and his punishment by God, he still had his faith and hope in God. He still called him my God. He continues to claim God as his own. He says, even when he's saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" his trust is still with God. Next, the words, "Why have you forsaken me?" We might ask, how does God forsake himself? This is only possible because of two great and precious mysteries we know to be true, even though we don't fully understand them. God is a Trinity. He is three in one. And the three persons in one God communicate with each other. Jesus was both truly man and truly God. It is in his manhood that he cries out to the Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus need to be forsaken? Sin, the breaking of God's law, always causes separation from God. God is perfect and holy, and all that is in his presence needs to be perfect and holy. If it is not, it is rejected by God. Satan and the fallen angels were rejected and thrown out of heaven. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were ejected from God's presence in the garden. Now that Jesus has been clothed with sin, all our sin, all of the worst and most disgusting sins imaginable, he was under God's just and holy wrath as the law-cursed covenant breaker hung on a tree.
But why did Jesus take our sin? To remove the impossible demand and the curse of the law on us. His personal sacrifice was the ultimate way in which God showed his love to a fallen world. Sacrifice is a recurring theme. In the garden, God sacrificed an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Now Jesus has laid down his life to provide a covering of righteousness for us. When Isaac asked his father Abraham where the lamb was for the sacrifice, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And God did this, saving Isaac's life. And now Jesus has provided himself as a perfect sacrifice. Now go back to imagining that you are an Israelite while Moses is contesting with Pharaoh for the freedom of your people. Do you remember what God commanded in order for the destroying angel to pass over and leave your house alone? If you believed and obeyed God on that first Passover, you killed a perfect, unblemished lamb as a sacrifice. Using a hyssop branch, you put its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, the crossbeam above your door. After God established his covenant with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, the temple sacrificial system was implemented, in which there is a daily sacrifice, a daily reminder of sin in those sacrifices. Throughout Israel's history as a nation, until Christ, according to the Old Covenant, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you see the picture that Matthew is painting? He clearly portrays Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn over all creation and the perfect Lamb of God as the perfect crucified sacrifice for sins. He was forsaken by God. His blood was shed and it stained the post and the crossbeam of the cross. Adam was warned against death for disobedience. Those who sin, who reject God, will die. An eternal fiery death of torment and weeping in outer darkness, rejected by God, and eternally angry and bitter against God. Turn from your anger now. Turn from your bitterness now. Come to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus redeems us. This is our third main point. Jesus redeems those whom he has punished for. Jesus' redeeming payment for sin is complete. Let's read verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Mark records Jesus saying at this time, "It is finished." It is finished. The Greek verb teleo means to finish and bring to a close, to perform, to completely fulfill. Jesus' work on the cross was finished. All things are fulfilled. The punishment of God's perfect wrath against sin was complete. He bore the sin of all those who trust in him. Romans 5, 6 and 8. For at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' redeeming work brings men to God. Let's read verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In Egypt, the sacrifice for sins had been made. The people were leaving Egypt. They were leaving slavery and Pharaoh. But to get to the promised land, they needed to cross the Red Sea. They had been spared from death and slavery in Egypt. But how were they going to get to the land of God's blessing? The Red Sea was in the way. God, through his prophet Moses, divided the waters in two. And the people crossed over, escaping bondage and the hatred of Pharaoh. Here is a picture
of escaping from the bondage of sin and the hatred of Satan in order to come to God. In the newly created nation of Israel, the only way to God was through the priestly sacrificial system, with no direct access to the tent of meeting. Even the priests were barred by the veil, the curtain in front of the holiest place and the mercy seat of God. Into that holiest place, only the high priest enters, and only once a year. And he only enters if he takes blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The veil torn from top to bottom displays the supremacy and the finality of the once-only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no need for a temple. We now approach God through the broken flesh of Jesus. For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's Hebrews 9:24. Third, we see Jesus' redemption resulting in some more amazing events. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the tombs broke open, and bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After Jesus' resurrection, when they had come out of the tombs, they entered the holy city and appeared to many people. To validate that Jesus' work on the cross was effective, and that we have been granted everlasting life instead of everlasting punishment, God raised many saints as a kind of first fruits of the resurrection. All of these events, the supernatural darkness, the veil being torn, the resurrection of these saints, they give us confidence in the effectiveness of Jesus' redeeming work on our behalf. We have been brought near by his death. Don't serve a copy and shadow of the temple. Don't try to come to Jesus through your own works. But serve Christ himself and trust in his perfect, completed work. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' finished work on the cross demands our response of faith. This is our final main point. Let's read in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." At the end of our passage, we find a faithful response. Truly, this was the Son of God. Ironically, it's not from the Jews who should have been first to recognize Jesus. It's from a Roman soldier. We don't know if that Roman centurion repented and turned from his sins and obeyed the one he recognized as the Son of God, but we do know that he was correct in his assessment. Also surprisingly, the only one having been recorded as giving a positive response was one of the criminals, according to the Gospel of Luke. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Matthew's goal in the whole book is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the true King, the Messiah Savior that the Jews were eagerly waiting for, the one who fulfilled the prophecies and all the types and shadows in the Old Testament. Just as was prophesied, almost everyone around the cross was rejecting Jesus. But our response is to be filled with faith. We must respond, "Truly, Jesus is. He did die in my place. He is the Son of God." And as Matthew is driving at, "Truly, he is greater than Moses. He is the King of Israel. He is our high priest who offered himself once for all our sins." We have seen rejection, we have seen redemption, and we have seen response. And in conclusion, the cross gives us only two options. Examine yourself to see if you are responding in faith. If you Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The other option is death and darkness and eternal punishment. If you are not a Christian, children, adults, older people, listen, if you are not a Christian, you are still rejecting Jesus. You are still in your sin. Obey Christ. Are you concerned that your sins are too great and that Jesus will reject you? Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will become like wool. Jesus will grant you his perfect righteousness, free of charge. But if you are hardening yourself against Christ, don't deceive yourself, thinking that if Jesus would show you some great miracle, you would believe. Are you repulsed by the idea of a sacrifice to redeem you from your sin, and you won't believe unless it was done some other way? Don't be like those who say, come down from the cross and we will believe you. All things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. He made you, and he graciously also made a way for you to be redeemed from your sin by sacrificing himself. And will you reject the one who sacrificed himself for you? 8 times the Egyptians were warned, and 8 times they ignored the warning, rejected God, even though the foolishness of their false gods and unfounded confidence were on display. But at the last 2 judgments of darkness and death came without warning. You were born into your sin, and so you were born into darkness without warning. But God is gracious. He is warning you now. Come to the light. The last judgment of death will also come unannounced. You don't know the date or the time. But that time is coming, and you know that time will come. Do you think that you can decide to enjoy sin now for a while with the intention of coming to Christ later? Don't you dare. You are becoming hard. You are shaking your fist at God. You are like the Egyptians who ignored 8 warnings and were destroyed in the end. Don't you dare think that you can decide now to respond later. Don't you dare. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you are a Christian, if you already respond, truly this man is the Son of God. If you already trust in Jesus' blood on your behalf, praise God. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you can say, my God, thank you for redeeming me.